Happy Easter. I've been listening to some of the popular views expressed in the media in the last week about what Easter means. And I became somewhat confused. Broadcasters, TV personalities, religious dignitaries made many pious statements. Easter is about new beginnings. Easter is about hope in the midst of adversity. Easter issues a call to generosity of heart. Easter reminds us that we don't have to remain stuck where we are. It all sounded pretty good. But I did begin to wonder whether there was much difference between Easter and Christmas. And I did also wonder whether the Easter message brought us anything that hadn't already been well covered by Oprah. Chris Uhlman from the ABC 730 report got particularly creative Monday night. "It's Easter week," he said. "On Friday, Christians will recall every step of the journey that led to Christ's death, including the betrayal by one of his own. On Sunday, they'll celebrate his resurrection, proof that hope can endure even in the face of death." Julia Gillard has 172 days to manufacture her revival. She'll need every single one. Right now, there are many doubters, even in the ranks of her hand-picked disciples. I'm not sure how that helps us with the meaning of Easter, and I feel that if we're going to make any real progress, we'd best switch off the talking heads and dust off our Bibles. So if you have yours with you, you might want to turn to Matthew 28 as we explore the meaning of Jesus' resurrection according to Scripture. And I aim to bring out 4 points from this chapter. First, the resurrection of Jesus is historical. Second, the resurrection of Jesus brings a new relationship with God. Third, the resurrection declares that Jesus is Lord and initiates the growth of his kingdom. And finally, the resurrection of Jesus reveals human hearts. Well, first, the resurrection of Jesus is historical. Anyone who reads a gospel account of Jesus' resurrection, such as Matthew's, will realize that what they are reading does not feel like a parable. It doesn't read like a fable with a nice moral point at the end. We have times, we have places, we have familiar people. We read in verse 1 that after the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. Now they're completely unaware that they're about to become the first witnesses to the risen Lord. And this fact is worth pondering in itself. If in the first century you were going to make up a story about the resurrection, you certainly wouldn't have had women as your initial key witnesses. It's not a joke. The testimony of women didn't carry much weight in antiquity. Nobody would have believed you. Were the story fabricated, only male witnesses would have appeared. And this fact lends credibility to the account in front of us. It appears that Matthew is not trying to impress. He's just simply relating what happened. And we may add also that the appearance of the women first at the tomb also foreshadows a new equality between male and female that the gospel of Jesus Christ brings. We read in verse 2 that there was a violent earthquake, for the angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as snow. Well, the earthquake and the presence of the angel attest to the cosmic significance of these events. Now, of course, as soon as some people hear about the presence of an angel, they'll react with ridicule. But angels didn't appear at random in Scripture. They function as God's messengers at key points in salvation history. But think of the angel of the Lord going ahead of the Israelites as they left Egypt. Or think of the appearance of angels around the time of Jesus' birth. The angel's not here to do magic tricks. This is not Harry Potter, but to show that Jesus is risen. First, by rolling back the stone to reveal an empty tomb, and second, by explaining to the women what has happened. He says, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said." Well, Jesus predicted his death on a number of occasions. He predicted his resurrection, and it has now come to pass. It's happened according to God's plan and purpose. Well, in verse 4, the guards are so afraid that they shook and they became like dead men. Now, later on, of course, they recover and they go to the chief priests. They tell them what has happened. And a story is concocted of how Jesus' disciples came and stole his body while the guards were asleep. It's a very foolish story. Who can testify about what happened when they were asleep? And if the disciples did steal the body, why were they later prepared to face martyrdom, holding on to their confession that Jesus was alive? But this silly story was influential in Jewish circles. From a historical point of view, it is valuable because it concedes two facts: that Jesus did in fact die, and that 3 days later, the tomb was empty. And it's not my aim to give a detailed defense of the resurrection. There is plenty of literature about on that. One book I could mention is The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus by Gary Habermas. But the point is that Matthew and the rest of the New Testament present the resurrection as fact. Well, the Apostle Paul tells us that Christianity stands or falls with the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection vindicates Jesus as the divine Son of God. It marks the beginning of new life. It proves that sin and death have truly been conquered, that forgiveness of sins and eternal life are truly given to all who believe. It's not just a nice story. The resurrection of Jesus is historical. It is the pivotal event in human history. Second, the resurrection of Jesus brings a new relationship with God. In verse 8, we read that the women leave the tomb, experiencing an understandable mix of emotions, and suddenly they bump into the risen Lord. "Greetings," he says. And their response is worship. They clasp his feet, which again testifies to the bodily nature of Jesus' resurrection. And he reassures them and he instructs them to tell his brothers to go to Galilee and they will see him. This is the only place in the Gospels where Jesus calls his disciples brothers. Not only does he show that he still loves them, he even treats them as equals. They remain workers with him in the Father's house. Only a few days before, they'd abandoned him. We know that Peter denied him 3 times, that the other disciples fled when he was arrested, and yet now he relates to them more intimately than he ever had before. What happened? They've been forgiven. They've been forgiven through Jesus' death, and a new relationship has commenced through his resurrection. They're not merely followers, they're brothers. Elsewhere, the New Testament calls Christians co-heirs with Christ. Whatever is his is ours. He's still our Lord and King, but there's an unbelievable closeness. A new relationship with God has been made possible because of Jesus' death, and the power and reality of it is experienced through his resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus brings a new relationship with God. Third, the resurrection declares that Jesus is Lord and initiates the growth of his kingdom. In verse 16, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And they're about to be commissioned. and in Galilee because it's home. But also being called the Galilee of the Gentiles, it's a good place for the commissioning, seeing as the gospel is about to expand beyond the borders of Israel. When they saw him, it says, they worshipped him. But some doubted. Why did some doubt? Doesn't say. Was it because of his glorified appearance? Were they still worried about how he might respond to them? Were they getting used to this idea of worshipping him as God? We don't know. But we do know that they did come to full assurance of faith when the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now, this is the climax of Matthew's gospel. Jesus' divine identity becomes so clear. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He can only make this claim if he's more than a man. Only God has authority. All authority in heaven and on earth. Jesus has that authority. He is truly God. And yet at the same time, he's distinct from his heavenly Father, who gave this absolute authority to him. In Paul's letter to the Philippians, we read that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This equality with God that Jesus shares was made clear through his resurrection. Paul says in Romans that Jesus was declared by the Spirit of holiness to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Well, how is Jesus going to use this divine authority? He says in verse 19, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Jesus' authority will be exercised in the birth and the growth of the church and the advancement of the kingdom of God on earth until every power and authority is subjected to him and his people are gathered in to be with him forever. The main task of all believers is to duplicate themselves wherever they may be. Perhaps you'll be called to overseas mission. Perhaps you won't. But wherever we are to duplicate ourselves. We are to call others to worship Jesus, Lord and God, risen from the dead. And he promises to be with us to the end, not bodily, but by his Holy Spirit poured out on the day of Pentecost. The Lord is risen. He calls each one of us to a new life of mission. He promises to be with us through thick and thin. Emmanuel, God with us, has died, has been raised to life, remains with us now and into eternity. What more do we need? What more can we want? The resurrection declares that Jesus is Lord and initiates the growth of his kingdom. Fourth and finally, the resurrection reveals human hearts. For this one, let's go back to verse 11. "While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, 'You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we'll satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' And so the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day." When Jesus was raised to life, some people responded in faith immediately. Some struggled at first, but later came to believe. Some refused to believe, like the chief priests here, who went even further trying to discredit the fledgling Christian community and destroy it. You might think that anyone near ground zero at the time of the resurrection would simply have accepted it. That these chief priests would have been amazed and would have finally acknowledged, after everything, that Jesus was the Christ. But rather than seek to confirm the guard's story, rather than even investigate it, they concoct a deliberate lie in an attempt to shut down reports that Jesus was alive. You see, Jesus' resurrection requires a response. And there are really only two ways of responding: to accept it and confess Jesus as your Lord and God, or to deny it and try to smother it out, as the chief priest did. The resurrection of Jesus reveals human hearts. When the talking heads I referred to earlier speak about Easter in vague terms, such as new hope, generosity, and other things that are as bland as they are unobjectionable, they're really ducking the issue. It's our society's way of sweeping the essential message under the carpet, of smothering it out. Now, Jesus' resurrection does give us hope. It does motivate us to generosity. But that's because it's historical. That's because it brings a new relationship with God. That's because it declares that Jesus is Lord and initiates the growth of his kingdom. But we must respond, either with skepticism or with faith. And when Jesus, the Son of Man and the Son of God, comes on the clouds of glory, he will reward each one of us according to our response. For now the promise of eternal life remains, and may each one of us be given faith to believe. Amen.